Well, it was several weeks ago that we were last in Mark, and we will be going back there again, I promise. But after Resurrection Sunday, and then last week focusing on this subject of the purpose of Christ to come and save us, and that the reality that we can know for certain that we have eternal life, that was last week's message. I was burdened this week by conversations and circumstances with a desire to treat essentially the evidences and the way that we can be certain that we know we have eternal life, to deal with that again this morning in a more expanded way. Last week, that was really the emphasis of the final point of my message, and I wanted to devote time to it today. I came across a video yesterday that someone shared with me. It was of a well-known modern-day Jewish thinker who contrasted salvation between Christianity and Judaism. And he actually contrasted between Judaism in general, Protestantism, and Roman Catholicism. And he said rightly that Catholicism believes that salvation is received, attained by faith and works, which is what Roman Catholicism teaches. This faith working in love, as they would say it, but it is a result of the active faithfulness of people that Rome says results in salvation. Protestants, we say properly that faith is result of, or salvation is result of faith alone in Christ alone, and that all of the works that attend to that are the results of, the fruit of, what God has done in the hearts of his people. He said in a very clear and I thought helpfully blunt way, Judaism says, and he says, I say this to my Christian friends, in Judaism, you earn your salvation by your works. And so it's important as we talk about salvation and forgiveness from sins that we have a message. The scriptures have a message that is very different than what is popular in religious circles, in religious life. And one of the things that came from that conversation that I was listening to, he said as a Jew, he has no assurance. He has no what God's just judgment will be. He hopes it'll be fine, but he doesn't know how good is good enough. And so he says, if you ask me, I have no assurance. Well, God is kind to show us that in his word, that we who are in Christ or profess to be in Christ, we can know for certain that we have been born of God. Jesus came to save sinners. And there is, I was encouraged last week when I asked the children what one thing they heard, and one of the children said, well, that we can know that we have eternal life, and there's we can know. And I said, well, how do we know? And his answer was, well, because God said so in his word, which is absolutely true. There is objective security that the Christian has because God has said very clearly that Christ came to save sinners, to seek and save the lost. Jesus says in John 10 that I give eternal life to those who believe, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So it is very true that those who believe in Christ are secure in the loving and firm grasp of God, and no one can remove us from his grasp. Paul, speaking to this theme, says in the end of Romans chapter 8 that he goes through a long, long statement about God's goodness and salvation. But he ends with basically saying, no created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. If God is the one holding us, he's the only uncreated, non-created one. No created thing means there is nothing that can separate the believer from Christ. That's objective. We know that to be true. The question of assurance is dealing with that subjective, that how can I know in my day-to-day walk? How can I have that assurance? John speaks broadly in his first epistle of this issue. In 1 John 5, he says that his epistle was written that we might know we have eternal life. In other words, we can know concretely, have that assurance. And John, in his letter, speaks in broad generalizations as he lays out what I've kind of laid out for you today in about five questions. I've condensed really the argument and the content of 1 John to five questions that he hits on in various ways repeatedly. At least three times he goes through these cycles. But in doing so, John speaks in broad categories like walking in darkness or walking in light. Those kind of language statements are speaking about patterns. It's speaking about patterns in life. Is your pattern that you walk in darkness that is equated with sinful activity? Or is it a pattern to walk in faithful obedience to Christ? It's not talking about perfect conformity, 100% on every test kind of thing. It's about a pattern. This last week, I walked to and from church. I like to do that every once in a while. And when I do so, they have this safe route marked on the sidewalks, kind of from the southwest part of town to at least get to downtown. And for the most part, I stayed on the path. I might have cut across some grass, or whatever else once in a while, but I stayed on the path. Now, as I was walking, there were times when I would be a little bit either listening to something or looking at the sky, and I kind of veered off the sidewalk a little bit, and there was times when I stepped, and how your ankle does this kind of a deal on the sidewalk. That could have been dangerous. I was walking on the path, but I got distracted from what I was doing, and I almost turned an ankle a couple times. Could have been bad. It was very possible that the same thing that I have done could have resulted in me limping home or calling to get picked up somewhere in the middle. On the way back, I was walking, and there's not a sidewalk out there as I'm getting back to town. And as you come to right between some of the sidewalks on the streets, there is this big puddle of mud. And I thought, well, I can either, I don't know, I thought I could jump over it or whatever I did. But I made it to the very end, and I slipped forward. And now I didn't fall that time, but I very easily could have ended up rolling in the mud. Humor, for sure. But walking on the path, going exactly where, and intending to go to the direction with every activity that I'm doing, getting there, there's still this tripping to the side, slipping in the mud, and it could have been that I could have fallen in the mud. That's kind of the picture of what John is talking about when he's talking about walking. Was my walk characterized by always turning my ankle, falling and getting hurt, or was that the exception to the rule, even though if it happens more frequently than it should? That's the picture when he's talking about walking in darkness or walking in light. He's talking about patterns. John also speaks in 1 John. He says things that sound, if we don't understand them in categorical things, it can sound strange. He says in 1 John 3, no one who abides in Christ sins. Well, if you take that out of context, it sounds pretty scary because I know that I sin every day. So what does that mean? Again, he's talking in categories. He goes on to say a few verses later in verse 9 of chapter 3, no one who is born of God practices sin. It's talking about this pattern of life. So John, when he's laying out his arguments, he's talking about patterns. Is your life characterized by patterns and habits of light or habits and patterns of darkness and sin? Because there is much in even the first two chapters about sin and confession of sin that believers have. And notice as we're looking, just look at first chapter 1. If you look at verse 6 or verse 8 or verse 10, you'll notice this repeated thing. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with God, or if we say that we have no sin, or if we say that we have not sinned, or if we, and again, there are these claims. Or chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him. He's talking about claims of faith. if we say these things, what is true? Like, we'll deal with truth. So he's dealing with a lot of people who may profess faith, rightly or wrongly, to give them this framework to have confidence that, yes, you have been born again. Or, in the words of Paul, if you fail the test, you ought to be very concerned. Because this is a question of ultimate significance. John is talking about this pattern of life. Peter deals with the same kind of idea in 2 Peter chapter 1. He goes through and lists several different ethical qualities, moral qualities, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness. And he says in verse 8 of 2 Peter 1, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. I point that out to say that when John is talking about these categories, he's not talking about perfection. He's not talking about this immaculate Christian walk, but it's more about direction. What is the angle? What is the pattern of your life? Does it conform to godliness? Is it patterned after Christ, whom you say you believe, or is it patterned after other things? So I have these several questions that I want to walk through and encourage you to have these, to keep these, to every once in a while pull these out. If you're nervous, if you have a day or a week, a moment when you're thinking, boy, I'm not sure if I'm a believer. These are questions, again, condensed from John's first epistle that I think can be very helpful, because they are the very issues that he raises. First question is, do you believe in Jesus rightly? And by that I mean both, do you believe in who is Jesus in truth? And do you come to him in the way that he says to come to him, which is in faith? The gospel of Jesus Christ is that salvation from sin and eternal life with God in paradise is God's free gift. Every person who heeds Jesus' call to repent and believe in him. Mark 1:15, he begins his ministry by saying, repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance is a changing of your mind from looking towards sin to looking towards God. It is a sorrow over sin and a desire to honor God. Faith is this trust in God, believing that he is who he said he is, he's done what he said he's done, and all my hope is in him. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. God's salvation is a free gift to anyone who looks to him in faith. So, the person who believes that God saves me by what I do and my belief, they're coming to God saying, I'm doing part of this. Which is not the way to believe rightly in the Son of God. Now, there have always been preachers who claim to teach the truth about Jesus and salvation, but in fact, these false teachers were liars. John deals with this in chapter 4 of 1 John. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. He goes on to articulate this theological issue. There was this time in the church where the people were saying, well, Jesus is God, but Jesus didn't really take on flesh. And it's this dealing with Gnosticism that I'm not going to get into this morning, but suffice it to say, they were saying they believed in Jesus, but they're saying Jesus is fundamentally different than the apostles' teaching in the scriptures. And those who teach differently from the apostles teach what is not true. We know that this is the case, that there are many who hear and believe false teachings, that the danger in eternity is that there will be, as Matthew says, in the words of Christ, there'll be many who are surprised that they are not entering the kingdom because they thought that they were professing rightly, but they didn't believe in the true Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Paul saves his strongest words of condemnation, not for people who were trying to belittle him or essentially put him down to get their own place in society. He saved his strongest condemnation for those who preach the false gospel, because it is so deadly. Galatians chapter 1. Starting in verse 6, Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As I've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." Paul said very clearly the same thing John is saying. Those who come to you preaching a different gospel are false prophets or liars, and they're preaching to you that which is condemnable. Do you believe in Jesus rightly? The right Jesus, and are you coming to him in the right way? Again, to believe in Jesus rightly means that you believe what he said about himself in his word. And John summarizes that in verse 15 of chapter 4. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. If you wonder what does it mean to say that Jesus is the Son of God, that's what the Gospel of John is all about. Presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of God incarnate to live the life we could not live, to die the death and bear the punishment that we deserve from God, but to rise victoriously from the grave to secure our salvation. And John's gospel was written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we'd have life in his name. So John deals with that clearly. So the first question is, do you believe in Jesus rightly? Are you coming to the Jesus of the Bible in the way that Christ has said to come to him in his word? That's the first question. If you're worried or nervous, that's the question to ask first. Secondly, the second synthesis of questions and issues that John raises is this: do you walk in darkness or do you walk in the light? This you see most clearly, at least initially, from the first chapter of 1 John. The activities and the patterns of your life will give testimony to whether or not you have received eternal life. Remember, the distinction is that the Bible says that the good works that we have, that were prepared before us to walk in, are the result of God's saving us. They don't make us saved or keep us saved. They don't make us somehow lovable and savable before God. They are the fruit of the salvation received from the Lord through faith. Colossians 1, Paul says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. These works that we are to walk in, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, are the fruit that we bear that pleases the Lord. In a very clear and unique way, Jesus deals with this same issue in the Gospel of John. Turn back to John 15. This walking in darkness or walking in light, and how these are distinct issues. Jesus uses the analogy of a tree or a vine, a vineyard, and the vine dresser. John 15, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This pattern of life, these works, this fruit, are the result of God's life in us and not the way in which we somehow achieve righteousness with God. Walking in the darkness, getting back to 1 John, means to have a life characterized by doing the things that God has commanded us not to do, and by not doing those things which God has commanded us to do. Again, the pattern of life, walking in darkness, is by going for the things that God has forbidden, or going away from the things God has commanded. That is the pattern. That doesn't mean every step of every life, or every day is evil or wicked or seems the worst that it can be. But it is that the life pattern is not concerned about righteousness or holiness or godliness. The life pattern is really, that, as 1 John 3:4 says, a practicing of lawlessness. Just for a simple reference, a simple clear statement. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says this: everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. But then verse 10, it says this: by this the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Very clear. If your habit, if your life is not practicing righteousness. Now again, remember the illustration of the walking on the sidewalk. I wasn't always straight down the middle of the sidewalk, never ever stepping off accidentally, or even cutting across the neighbor's grass, maybe where I shouldn't have. But the pattern was staying on that path. Conformity to that which has been laid out. But also, again, it's the walking in darkness is the not doing that which God has commanded. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, Paul says, your sanctification. People ask, what's God's will for my life? Well, God's will is your sanctification, which is to be like him. And he goes specifically to say that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, porneia. In a world that is awash in debaucherous, visual, audio, all kinds of pornographic immorality, if your life is characterized by indulging in whatever degree in those things, that is a pattern of walking in darkness. John asks the question, essentially, do you walk in darkness or do you walk in the light? It's a question of patterns and habits. Because the Christian life is characterized by our confession of sin, repentance to God, that leads to godliness. Because look at, again, to reinforce the point that it's not sinless perfectionism, look at the end of chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth of God is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This does not sound like sinless perfection is the mark of a Christian. It's in confession. He goes on to say, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his truth is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John's emphasis is, children, don't sin. And when you do, look to Christ. Because the Christian life is not marked by sinlessness, perfectionism. It's marked by when you sin, you look to Christ. You don't continue walking in that path. You call out to him for mercy and for this restoration and this cleaning me up from the mud that I jumped in, that I slipped in, that I rolled around in. And he cleans you up. So, second question, do you walk in darkness or do you walk in the light? Third question, which is, these are all connected, which we saw in the main scripture I read this morning, but also you see as we work through this. Do you obey what God has told you to do? Do you do his work, the things he's commanded? That's one of the repeated tests. The issue of obedience to God's commands is central to the message of 1 John. Obedient performance of God's commands is not the basis upon which we are given eternal life. I'm harping on this because it is so crucial for you to not base your hope ultimately of eternal life on, well, I do my best. We are given eternal life as a free gift of God because we have faith in Christ. But our obedient performance, our obedient actions, our responding in obedience to God is the result of having received this life. Again, Romans 4, I encourage you to read that and memorize that. Hold that deeply, Romans 4, 1-5, when it comes to this understanding of that it's not because of what I do that has any merit for my salvation, but it's because God who rewards those who believe in him. And one of the sure ways that we can know that we have received eternal life is that we obey his commands. Now, this almost sounds, in a certain strain of evangelicalism or even past kinds of religiosity, it sounds, well, that sounds too, they'll say, legalistic. I mean, you're saying that God tells us what we have to do and we need to do it? Yes, I'm telling you, that is what his word says. Not to be made right with him, but to walk alongside him. And to be made like him in this life is we are conformed by our and through our obedience by the work of his Spirit. Let me use John's words here in 1 John 2, 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. It's a pretty strong, straightforward statement. How can I know? One of the ways is, do I do what he said? A person with saving faith looks forward to the return of Christ. And that anticipation motivates the believer to live righteously. So there's been times when my wife has been gone for an evening or a day at a conference or something, and I'm in charge at home to actually do the things that keep life working. And, you know, all the things that by God's grace and my wife's kindness. I don't normally do all the dishes. I don't normally do the laundry. I don't normally do all these things. But when she's gone, those things still have to get done. And believe it or not, sometimes it becomes like the 11th hour before she gets home. And there's a lot that's still not the way it should be. And so I'm anticipating my wife's arrival. I'm bustling to the kitchen and cracking the whip on the kids. Put that in the closet or whatever it might be. Or whatever. My anticipation of a return motivates activity. When we anticipate the return of Christ, seeing him as he is, that motivates us unto obedience. Look at the end of chapter 2. Now, little children, abide in him, this is verse 28, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See, this verse, chapter 3, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. When we look and anticipate the Maranatha coming of God, when we look forward to that final fulfilling of all of his promises, and we know and we imagine that we'll be with him and what that will be like, I want to be ready. I want to have lived so that I do not have shame. I want to purify myself just as he is pure, because my hope is fixed on him. Do you do what God has told you? Is an evident reality? It is one of those clear evidences that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments, 1 John 2:3. And the motivation is we want to see Jesus and be like Jesus. That is one of the questions that John deals with. And really, if your answer is, I don't do the things that God has told me to do, that's a problem. If your answer is that you walk in darkness, not in light, that's also a problem. And if you don't believe in Jesus rightly, that is also a problem. These are, again, the questions are meant to put it in a black and white scenario. Which is why we know, and it's comforting and reminding us that he's speaking in generalities. Of course, when I sin, I'm not doing the things that I'm supposed to do. But is that the characteristic of my life? And when I sin, do I call out to Christ when I'm broken? When I'm confronted with the reality of my sin? Because he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all my unrighteousness. Next question. Who do you love? Who do you love? This is an issue that John deals with, again, very broadly, very specifically. He asks the question, or I suppose he's dealing with the issue. I'm asking the question using John's epistle to frame those questions. The question of whether or not you've been born again often can come down to who you love or what you love. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, as well as Matthew chapter 5, I believe, Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does your heart treasure? What do you long for? If your love is for the things of the world, then you have not received eternal life. Again, patterns, habits. If you are characterized by a love of the things of this world, if you get up in the morning, you eat your lunch in the afternoon, you go to bed at night thinking and dreaming about the things of the world. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. If that's what characterizes you, that is a significant problem. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy the good things of life or enjoy various things. The Bible is clear that we can. But the issue is that where my heart's concern, my heart's point is? Is that the motivating thing that I love those things of this world? Characterized by those things that are opposed to God. One of the most obvious indicators of whether or not you have received eternal life is whether or not you love your brother. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. It is obvious that if you claim to be a Christian but you don't love your brother, that you're not telling the truth. I was trying to think of a good, you know, what's a good analogy that would maybe be help us think about that. But then I thought, the best analogy is, do you have a brother or sister that you've lived with for years and years? Do you love your brother? Do you love your sister? Those of us who aren't living with our siblings anymore, do I love them even when I'm not around them? Do I love them? Because we know that it's easier to be kind and patient with people I see on a weekend or see maybe for 6 hours here, 8 hours at the office there, in school there, but the people that are there every day, when I'd rather not be awake, when I'd rather be asleep, when I'd rather be eating my food in quiet, or rather be watching my show, whatever it is, do I love my brother or my sister? Again, not perfectly, because that's not, thank the Lord, that's not the pattern or the standard. But do I love my brother? And that's the picture. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And lest we get distracted, my love for my brother or anybody else is defined by the example of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:16. If you memorize John 3:16, memorize 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That doesn't necessarily mean that I go and die literally, physically. But it's often hard to lay down my preferences, my selfishness, for the needs of others. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out merely for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. He points that to Christ. That's this selfless, self-giving love, is putting them before me. So one of the most evident examples of whether of a true Christian profession is, do you love your brother? Obviously your physical siblings, but do you love the Christians around you? And I don't know if you know this or not, but sometimes Christians don't get along. Sometimes churches even have hard times getting along together. Do you love that brother who said terrible things about you? Do you love that sister? And do you look forward to seeing that brother or sister in glory, though they treated you worse than you could have imagined. I love that brother and that sister. And I pray for them, as I hope they pray for me and love me with the unintentional or intentional slights and offenses that I am guilty of. The other recipient of the true believer's love is God himself. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Loving God is a central facet of the evidence of a Christian's testimony. The way in which we love God and love Christ is manifested in our obedience to his commands. This is so important to emphasize. Verse 3 of chapter 5, for this is the love of God. And when he says love of God, it's talking about love for God. This is what love for God looks like. That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. This is the picture. That's why Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. John 14:15. Or Jesus said of himself, that so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do everything he's commanded me to do. That active, intentional conformity to the desires and the commands of God is the expression of my love for him. It's not a pitter-patter. It's not a warm fuzzy. There are emotions, believe me, and I'm sure many of you know that to be true. But the depth of those emotions come the deeper we know our God. I remember when I was first getting married that, you know, we might have just been engaged at the time. I talked to my beloved grandmother about Christian faith. And somehow it came up about, you know, how, you know, emotions may change. This must have been actually after a couple, you know, as we're into our marriage, I was talking to my grandma. I said, you know, grandma, you know, I don't have the same kind of the flutteries that we had when we were first dating. You know, I remember it was just, I barely brushed her hand, you know, woo, you know, it was exciting. And she says, well, of course not, because then you die of a heart attack. If that was your intent, your continual life with your wife, you'd never survive. But in its place, there's a deeper, richer, fuller love that isn't separated from that flutteriness, but it's richer and more profound. And the more we know and get to know our God, the deeper and the richer that connection and relationship is, the more that those emotions and those, again, that love, that when we think of love, that emotional connection, the feeling comes because he is my Savior. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. He prays for me today. How often have you gone through a day, maybe when someone didn't even notice you or even like recognize you? But we know that God cares and prays for us. And he loves me and cares for me, and he knows all the worst things about me. That's a richness of an endearing affection for God because of the knowledge we have for him. But my expression of my love for the God who loves me is conformity to his commands. And when we love God, we will love others because God loves others. And God has commanded us to love others. 1 John 2:7-8. It's not an old new command. It's not an old command. Love your neighbor. Love the brethren. And finally, the final question, is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? The Lord has promised to give the Holy Spirit to all who believe in him. Paul says in Ephesians 1, it's the down payment. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. The Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in us is a confirmation that we have been born again. 1 John 3:24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. Chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. The Spirit is at work in us to war against sin, to commend godliness to us. Galatians chapter 5 says this. The Holy Spirit also testifies, and that internal testimony, that we have been born again. 1 John 5:10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Romans 8, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. God himself testifies, yes, you are a child of God. And we cry out to God the same way that Christ cried out in the garden, Father, Abba, Father, if all things are possible for you, which they are, remove this cup, Jesus says. We cry out, Abba, Father, in the same way that Christ did. So, do you believe in Jesus rightly? Do you walk in the darkness or do you walk in the light? Do you obey what God has told you to do? Who do you love? And is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, evidenced by that testimony and that warring with sin? The interconnectivity of all these things is so powerful. That's why I read chapter 5 again. Look again, we'll close with these verses. Notice the connection of all these themes. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So if you have those doubts, those concerns, these are five questions that I've tried to give you the kind of throughout the gospel, or the first John there, where you can go and look more in detail. But you don't need to be nervous or unassured. But if your answers to these questions are, I'm not answering, it's not the right answer, well, trust in Christ, and he will save you, and he will conform you to the image of Christ. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Lord God, I thank you for your word and that we have this gracious assurance in your kindness that you've given to us. That our hope is rooted in you and that our faithfulness, even as we walk the Christian life, is grounded in you. Help us not to be nervous and uncertain about our footsteps, but maybe with confidence walk in faithfulness to you. And grow up in all things in godliness. That those doubts and those concerns of whether or not you've been born again will pass by, because our faithfulness will testify that you have, in your gracious power, made us alive in Christ. And may our testimonies, our life of who we love, of how we live, and the spirits inside us, may those all testify to others of the kindness of your salvation. In Christ's name, amen.